Have you ever boasted about anything in your life? Have you ever boasted about anything? I think if we're honest, Ray's pointing at Marilyn. I think if we're honest, all of us at some point or other have boasted about something. We boasted about our accomplishments. Maybe those were educational accomplishments, what we have done in the field of education. Maybe those boastings had to do with our athletic accomplishments, and we have the trophies or the medals to show what we have accomplished. Maybe we have boasted about our business achievements and where we have found ourselves in our business profession, and we could add to that. Some of us have boasted not just about our accomplishments. Maybe we boasted about our children. We boasted about our grandchildren. You know, I don't have that long list of all the pictures, but I can show you on my phone the different pictures of my grandchildren. And some of us have boasted about them and what they have accomplished. Sometimes our boasting is a little more subtle than that, though. You walk into our homes, and on the wall there are pictures. Pictures of family. Pictures of time spent together. Pictures of our children and our grandchildren. And oh, if you ask us, we'll be quick to tell you about each and every picture, where it was taken, what we were doing, and all of the things that are surrounded by that. Maybe there are those of us who we may not go so much as to say great things, but if you walk in our homes on the mantle, there's that trophy that is sitting there, and it is a reminder of what we have accomplished. Or maybe some of you who love to fish or hunt, you have that trophy mounted on the wall, don't you, in your den, somewhere in the house, and you can tell, I caught that bass at such and such spot, and it weighed this amount, or that buck, I picked it up or got it over here. Ladies, you may have that favorite quilt that you have laying out on a bed, or there are all kinds of different things that you use to say, or that you have, that are a way of saying, this is what I am proud of. This is what I want to share with you, and I want you to share in my celebration. And those things aren't bad unless they become a point of arrogance for us. If they become something that we want to say, look at how good I am, and I'm sorry you don't measure up, but then they become an issue of sin. But there is something that Paul writes about that is our true, if we are Christians, it is our true reason for boasting. And he brings it out in this passage that we have read for us. Now, if you will notice on your outline, I actually am going from verse 9 all the way through verse 26. And it's verse 27 that Paul actually asks the question, where then is boasting? And he talks about what we really are to be boasting about. But to understand why it is something that we can and should boast about, we really need to back up. And we need to look at where we were and where some of us here this morning still are. Because Paul paints a very bleak picture. In chapter 1, he has talked about mankind that has denied the knowledge of God and where that has left them. And we talked about that in looking at what the world is like without God. And then in chapter 2, he has looked at just because you are a Jew and because you have the law given to you through Abraham or through Moses, and because you are a descendant of Abraham and you think, well, we are the included ones, don't let that go to your head. And now he comes into chapter 3, and his basic premise is this, that we all stand far short of where God wants us to be. As a matter of fact, if you notice verse 9, he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. I want to say this morning. If you're here today, you are a descendant of either a Jew or a Greek. Because the word Greek meant someone that was not a Jew. And that basically included everybody else in the world. So you're one of the two. And Paul's statement to us this morning is, all of us. every single one of us in this room, everyone that will listen to this broadcast, everyone that will watch this broadcast has found themselves under sin. And he's talking about the dominion of sin in our lives. But the bleak picture that he paints is of a world that is corrupted. A world that is radically corrupted. And he begins to lay this out, making his argument, quoting from several Old Testament passages, and he points us in three different directions. He talks about the character, our very character is corrupt. He tells us that our conduct is corrupt, and then he gives us the cause of that corruption before he gives us the answer, God's answer to it. And I want to walk you through this very quickly, but I want you to notice what he says as he talks about our corrupt character. Beginning in verse 10, he tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. Now when Paul speaks of righteousness, he is not talking about some secular standard that we can put up here and we can draw a measuring line down the left side of a page and we can put ourselves up here somewhere and put others on that. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is God's standard of righteousness. And when we measure ourselves according to God's standard of righteousness, Paul's ultimate conclusion is there's not a single one of us that measures up. There's not a single one of us that is righteous. It is a standard that none of us can reach. And just to simplify it for just a moment, if you go back to the Gospels, you find that Jesus spoke about, he was asked about, and he taught on the two great commandments. The first of those is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now my question to you this morning is, have any of you broken that commandment within the last week? And your answer, if you're honest, would have to be yes. Because to love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and with all of my mind means that He is first before everything else in my life. And I dare say there are times this week that we have put other things before God. And then to love my neighbor as I love myself, we love ourselves pretty well. Do we love our neighbors? And when He's talking about a neighbor here, it's anyone that needs us. Do we love everyone as much as we love ourselves? Jesus is the only one who perfectly fulfilled during His lifetime upon this earth those two commands. And you see, that's just one or two of many. There's none righteous. There is none, He says, who understands. What does He mean? Understand what? Understand God. Understand God's nature, God's character, God's desire. Completely understand what God wants for us. We may say that we do, but do we truly understand? Paul says no. He says there's no one that seeks God. No one that truly wants to know God. How diligently do we search for God? And how diligently do we search for His truth in our lives? Folks, I'll be honest, I don't search the Scriptures as diligently as I wished I did. There is so much there and so much more that I want to find and seek and learn. But I know I fall short of that. He says, all of us have turned aside. Together we have become useless. When we don't understand and we don't seek for God, we turn to whatever else seems to fit our desire and our need in life. And the world is constantly there waiting to say, here is something that will fulfill your desire. Here is something that will satisfy your need. Here is what will make you happy. Here is what you need in life. And the truth is, it's Satan's lies that are constantly telling us that our true fulfillment is found in all of the things that the world provides. And God says the world cannot satisfy. The world and its lust are passing away. It cannot satisfy what we want. And so because of that, because we've turned aside, we become useless. He finally just says, there's no one who does good, not even one. And some of you might argue, some of us would argue, now wait a minute, there are people that do good. But let me ask you a question. Do we do good consistently? Are we always doing good? Or are there times in our lives where, if we're honest, we would say, I passed up an opportunity to do good? If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused one foot to go astray, isn't that what our song says? Have we ever wounded someone? Have we ever turned someone away from the truth because maybe we weren't what we needed to be at the right time? Because we weren't thinking about what God wanted for us to do on that day for that individual? You see, to consistently do good is an issue of the heart. And our hearts may not always be as committed to God as they need to be. Because the heart is something we have to constantly work at managing and controlling. So he says, first of all, our character is corrupt. Then he tells us that our conduct is corrupt. And he deals with two things. He talks about the mouth, and then he talks about the feet. The mouth has to do with all of the things that we say. And if you look at what he describes in verse 13 and verse 14, he speaks of a very defiling aspect of us. He says, their throat is an open grave. I have never been by an open grave with the body still lying in it, uncovered. But I have been around dead animals that have been dead for a few days. And can you imagine the smell and the putrefaction? And he says, your mouth, our mouths are like that. What comes out of them is not good. He says, their tongues keep deceiving. Do you know people that deceive? People that just aren't truthful? He says, this is what we live in. The poison of asp or vipers is under their lips. And then the last part of it is their mouth. So he talks about their throat, their tongue, their lips, their mouth. And he says, the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And we've seen or heard all of that. And then he makes the statement about the feet, which has to do with the approach to life that we have. And he says that their feet are swift to shed blood, to do violence, to hurt other people. Destruction and misery are in their paths. To be around that individual is nothing more than to be constantly confronted with misery. And he says the path of peace they have not known. In 1968, a couple by the name of Will and Ariel Durant co-authored a book entitled Lessons from History. Now, they have a greater set, but this one, in this book, Mr. Durant wrote these words. He says, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. You don't have to go back that far. Those of you that have lived for any length of time, can you remember a time when there was no war at all anywhere in this world? I can't. I grew up in the midst of the Vietnam War. And in college, there was the war in Iran. And then later, you know, there was the war in Iraq in the early 90s. And then in 2000s, it was Iraq too. And we're still there and still fighting. Folks, that's all I've known all my life, is all I've learned about is war here, war there, war everywhere. This is how mankind treats one another. But why? What's the cause of our corruption? Paul tells us in the very next verse, if you'll notice verse 18, simple statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, Solomon said that fear is the beginning of wisdom. He said fear is the beginning. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. But if we don't fear God, and if we don't reverence God, And if we don't honor God in the way God deserves to be honored, then where does that leave us? Where do we head as a society? What happens is we become completely corrupt. And what he goes on to say is that all of the world is accountable before God. None of us can keep God's commandments perfectly enough to be justified in God's sight. Or that's the way he brings it out. Verse 19. After talking about the fact that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be held accountable or may become accountable to God. Well, what is the law that, or what is it that it does? He tells us in the very next verse, he says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There is no way for any one of us to keep the law of God so perfectly that we can be justified, be treated as if we'd never sinned. Isaiah said that our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. You see, it's through the law, he says, that we come to have a knowledge of sin. How do you know that something's wrong? The law says you're not supposed to do this. The law says don't do that. One of the first words our children learn growing up is no. Don't touch this, don't do that, don't go there, don't, no. Cannot, no. Please, no. We drive down the road and how long before we find out we're exceeding speed limit? Oh, 45. I'm doing 60. I better slow down. You see, the law is constantly there to tell you, this is the boundary. Don't cross the boundary. Or this is what you're supposed to do. If you don't do this, you're breaking the law. The law gives us a knowledge of sin. And the truth that Paul is bringing out here is every single one of us are guilty of it. None of us are righteous according to God's standard. So if that's the case, what do we do? How do we become righteous? Because you see, only the righteous shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the righteous shall be in God's presence eternally. What do we do? Because every one of us are in that dilemma, or have been in that dilemma. Paul tells us. He tells us that the righteousness that God desires is a righteousness that only God can impart to you. Let me say that again. The righteousness that is necessary to please God, that is necessary for eternal life, is a righteousness that only God can impart to you. You can't earn it. You can't work diligently enough to say, look at me. You have no grounds for boasting. It is God's gift to you. And here's the way he puts it. He says, first of all, this righteousness of God is apart from the law. In other words, you can't do the law well enough to obtain this righteousness. Verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5, verse 48, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But the truth is, and this is what he brings out here in verse 43, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if he wants us to be perfect, but we've all sinned, how do we bring those two together? How do we become perfect? And the truth is, none of us can ever come close to this special righteousness of God by fulfilling the law, the command of God that we find continually in the Old Testament. No, God foretold a coming of a special righteousness. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 24, what God says there is that they, and back in verse 23, he tells who the they is, every knee, every tongue. He says, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. The righteousness that God desires of us is only found in God. And if it's only found in God, and it's not found in us, and we are people who are falling short of the glory of God, and have fallen short of the glory of God, How do we get this righteousness that is only in God? Paul tells you. He says it's through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 22, here's the way he puts it. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Paul wrote of the same thing over in Philippians chapter 3. He talked about all of his reasons for boasting. And then he finally came back and tells us what he really desired, because he said all of his reasons for boasting were his dung. It was something just to be thrown out on the trash heap. He says that what he really wanted was the righteousness, verse 9, Philippians 3, verse 9, was the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He states it plainly here. If you look in verse 28 of Romans 3, here's what he says. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. How do I become just as if I'd never sinned? How do I have this righteousness from God? It is through faith. But it's not just any faith. It is faith in an individual. It is faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for me and for you on the cross of Calvary. That is what is needful in our lives. Now, that being said, it brings us to the last part of this. And that is that God's righteousness is based upon what Jesus has done. Not upon what I've done, but upon what Jesus has done. In verse 25, he describes Jesus' work. And here's what he says. He talks about whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. I want you to lock in on one word in that verse. It is the word propitiation. I've used this word before, but not in the way I'm going to use it today. The word propitiation is found in the Greek Old Testament 20 times. It is used in the Greek to describe or to name that cover that was on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that gold box, gold inlay, that gold-covered box that was carried by the Levites. And inside, there were special things that God had put in there. There were some of the manna. There were the tablets of stone that God had carved out the Ten Commandments upon. There was Aaron's rod that would bud. But it was where God met with His people. It was where the presence of God was at. It was where the glory of God was manifest. And the cover had two angels, cherubim, whose wings touched. And it was called something. It was called the mercy seat. And that word that has been translated mercy seat comes from the same word in the Greek from which we get propitiation. So here is what God is saying to us. That Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He has done two things. Number one, not only is he the one who manifests the glory and the presence of God, he is the way in which we come to God, but he is also the blood. Because if you go back and you look at what was done at the mercy seat, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go there and he would sprinkle seven times blood upon the mercy seat. And it was to atone for the sins of the people. Folks, what God did for us was to send His Son to this earth to live among us, to die for us, to become our atonement, our atonement on our behalf before God. And His blood, He became not just the mercy seat, He became the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now here's the beautiful thing in all of that. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, one of the things that Paul says there, and the way Paul draws all of this together is beautiful, but in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this. He tells us that Jesus Christ became to us the wisdom from God. Did you get that? Jesus Christ is God's wisdom on display. It is God's wisdom before us saying, here's how I am redeeming you. Here is how I am bringing you back to me. Here is the way in which I am going to make you a righteous people. And so he goes on in that verse to talk about he is the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is in Christ that God redeems us. He sanctifies us. He causes us to be righteous. Now, all of that being said, Paul asked the question that I started with this morning earlier in verse 27. And the question is this, where then is boasting? He says it's excluded. On what kind of law? On the basis of the law of works? No. He says, but by a law of faith. You see, faith in Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice excludes the works, because God has worked for us through His wisdom to give us righteousness. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 31, very next verse after the one I've just shared with you, here is what Paul says after talking about Jesus Christ being wisdom from God. He says, let him who boast in the Lord. So this morning, if you want to boast about something as a Christian, boast about what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Boast about the salvation you have because of what Christ Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago. Boast about the sanctification of God for you in Christ and the redemption that is in Christ. There's a song that we sing written over 100 years ago by a man named Augustus Simtoplady. It is called Rock of Ages. I want you to listen to the words from one line in that song, actually two. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And then the one before you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Without Christ we are sinners. We are hopelessly condemned to be lost eternally. But with Christ and in Christ, we have a righteousness which is from God. And we have a home eternal in the heavens. My question to you is this. Do you realize that there's nothing you can bring to God this morning that He can say, that is sufficient for your salvation? There is nothing in your hand that you can bring, no tears that you can shed that God will say, I forgive. There is nothing you can do. You have to come to the fountain of our God. You have to come to His Son, His Savior, and you have to be washed in the blood of that Savior so that your sins might be taken away and you might be redeemed. And you might have eternal life. And your righteousness might be a righteousness which is from God apart from the law. We're going to sing a song. And that invitation song is to invite you to come. To come to the fountain. To come to the Savior that truly cleanses your soul and makes you whole again. But you are the one who will make the choice. You are the one who will decide, yes, I will come, or no, I choose not to. This morning, if you need to respond to God's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.